Okay, there. Here we go. Well, welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we get started, let's take a few moments to prepare for the teaching and the singing of the Word of God. Father, we are thankful that we can come together in accordance with your word to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We pray that each one of us here would be motivated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would work within us to help us to concentrate on what the pastor has to teach us this morning, that we may grow spiritually, apply it in our lives, and appreciate this wonderful word instruction that you have given us so that we can live our lives in a way that pleases you. And as we pray, as we continue our service this morning, we pray for inspired attention and concentration. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Number 648, number 648, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, number 648, this is a Charles Wesley hymn, another great doctrinal content hymn, a lot going on here. Charles Wesley lived in the mid-1700s, he was had a degree at Oxford, and along with his brother John, they started what we call now Methodism. I think they changed that somewhere along their spiritual journey, and it was, went from a works-based to more of a faith-based ministry. And they used to ride, he and his brother used to ride around England on horseback, bringing the word to the common people who out in the fields and town squares where they could get an audience. And this is one of his great hymns, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. This is not the original melody. They didn't have this. The original melody was to another hymn that we'd sing once in a while. But in 1870, John Zundel took these words and wrote a different melody to it, which you see here. And if you look down the right, it says Beecher. Well, that is part of the group, the anti-slavery, Harriet Beecher Stowe, Henry Ward. They were involved in the anti-slavery movement. Anyway, so was John Zundel, and he dedicated this to Beecher. I'm not sure which Beecher, but it was there. Anyway, we'll sing all four verses, a little transition after the second verse, and guess what? The key change after the third verse, we're going to do that one too. So watch me for direction. Thank you. crowns before the scene in heaven, where suddenly they become not as important when we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his glorification. Our next hymn, number 705, It Is Well With My Soul. It Is Well With My Soul, very familiar hymn, seems to transcend generations. The millennials like it, the next geners like it, the great generations like it, the boomers like it. Yeah, so they didn't have marketing in Horatio Spafford's day, so I'm not sure what they called that generation. But Horatio Spafford was an attorney in the late 1800s in Chicago area, and he very prosperous and well known. I suppose most of us know the story, but his wife and three daughters were on a vacation. They took a ship out of the East Coast going over to France, and the ship not far from England collided with another vessel and sunk. And Horatio Spafford was still in Chicago, received a telegram from his wife. She said, saved alone, saved alone. She was the only one who survived. Three daughters went down. And he wrote this hymn not long after that. Jumped on the ship a week later, and the captain of the ship pointed out where the other ship went down, was sunk. And Philip Bliss wrote this melody. And if you look over there to the right, Via de Havre, that's where their destination was. That's where the ship was sailing when it went down in France. We'll sing all four verses and be a little transition after the third verse. Why do we do that? To make the hymns a little bit more interesting to sing, and because we can. Okay, It Is Well With My Soul. Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. You know, being reminded of the background of that song makes it so much richer. The fact that he could pen such a thing and write such a thing after such a tragedy and give glory to God is astounding. And an awesome reminder for us, because, and it fits well with where we're transitioning to now in Matthew, which is where we are. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. And we are now at just after Peter has made his great declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord commends him for that, and then Peter blunders greatly, showing his misunderstanding, that he forbid the Lord, after the Lord told him that he was to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, that Peter told him that this could not be and forbid him to do it and rebuked him for it. And so, as we know, the Lord said to him, "Get behind me," and called him Satan. And this incredible blow to Peter's ego, which would be corrected soon after. Peter would not stay where he was. So what we have here is Peter, instead of, so he says, "Get behind me." This Greek word, arpizo, it's going to be used again by the Lord very soon. Get behind me. But what Peter had done is gotten in front of him and said, "I forbid you to go." So he's in the wrong place. And that's not where a disciple needs to be. We should never be getting in front of our Lord, directing him, telling him what needs to be done, telling him what needs to happen in our own lives, but actually to be behind him. And as we'll see, denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, and following him. It is the desire of God for every person to become a disciple of Christ. As written by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge in Greek is epinosis, and it has the nuance of being a full knowledge or a deep knowledge or an understanding. We noted from the Lord's teaching in the parables in chapter 13 of Matthew that the fourth soil, which was the good soil that bore fruit, had one characteristic, and that was understanding. And that's what the Lord wants for all. Peter stands in front of the Lord because he lacks understanding that a Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, must suffer and die. He understands the crown. He doesn't know the cross. And that has to be corrected in him. It has to be corrected in all of us. All of us have to have correction. As we'll see, discipleship is an ongoing process with a lot of correction along the way. But it is God's desire that every person become a disciple. And this means that it's man's destiny to be a disciple. But when you throw in free will, not everybody can, or will, sorry, everybody can. It's his will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the, or a full knowledge of the truth, or to understand. So the when you throw free will into the mix, then people have to choose. And this reveals to us that discipleship is a choice. It cannot be forced. And so when you put choice in there, that's when you have, and you have this conundrum, right? The conundrum that's been going on for 2,000 years. No one has resolved between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. So since none are forced, and if you look in our passage, Jesus says, look at verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes," this Greek word theleo or thelo is very common in the New Testament, and it means to desire or to wish. If anyone wishes means that free will is involved, that it has to be a choice. So it is faith that determines your destiny. It's faith that determines your future reward. Faith. Do you believe? When it comes to following Christ, it's faith. Do you believe in his will above your own? Do you believe in his way above your own? Will you deny yourself? And picking up your cross, as we'll see, means has an aspect of death. So when this section, which is comes to the end of chapter 16, verses 24 through 28, has five sentences, and I'll summarize them quickly, and then we'll go back to the first sentence and spend some time on it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's three verbs there. All right, so, hold on, not that. All right, so to be a disciple. I also love the word for this, apprentice. It's just a different word, and it fits very well. You're apprenticing before the Lord. In first century Israel, if you chose someone to be your rabbi, and you chose and he accepted you, you heard all his teachings and you followed him where he went, and you learned from him. And that's why Jesus would say to his disciples, or when the man who comes up to him and says, Lord, I'd love to follow you, but you know I need to go bury my father, if you remember that passage. And the Lord says to him, look, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And he's saying to them, I'm not the kind of rabbi that you're normally used to. I don't have a nice house that you're going to come over to and we're going to walk in the garden and talk about theology. I'm going to be on the road. We're going to go without. We're going to be persecuted. My being a rabbi, as you think, is not what you think. And as we're following the Lord, you know, these first two verbs, pick up your cross, well, deny yourself and pick up your cross, are, they're not comforting terms when it comes to the human flesh. Not at all. In fact, they're quite scary. And what we all need to learn from our Lord, that we need not be afraid of this in any way, but that losing your life, he's going to say, you're going to find it. Right? It's a promise. And you're picking up your cross, just like him, there's going to be glory in it and reward. And you may have to wait for that, but it's coming. And so what he is going to do for us, if we're listening and our faith mixes with what we're learning, then we're going to long for it. And to know that this is the only life. This passage tells us that there is nothing else for the human race other than to disciple themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a waste of time. Which is a stark and delightful message, but not heard by all, obviously. So, the first one here, freely choose. There's three conditions. Anyone who wishes to come after me, let's do three things. We'll look at those. All right, secondly, the second sentence, verse 25. And he says, for. So this is a Greek conjunction, gar, and it's a connector. And so each one of these, if you look at verse 25, it says for. 26, it says for. And 27, it says for. And then he finishes with, truly I say to you, which is the capstone. And what we have here is a very boiled down synopsis of the Sermon on the Mount. But each of these are connected. Four, four, four. So we're going to, on Wednesday, we'll continue. We couldn't do them all in one class. It would be fitting way too much. So, but this is all connected. And so now he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here's our second one. We're going to lose, and we'll see this as we dive into it. You're going to lose all the wrong answers, which is delightful. All right? Life is more than existing. Life is discipling ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes everything that the human being desires that was designed for us by God. Right? Everything, desire, dreams, adventure, intellect, rest, personal relationships, everything that we want, creativity, doing, life itself, what makes life life? It's more than being alive. In the New Testament, the word zoe is used for that, as opposed to bios. Bios is just meaning I'm existing. And there are a lot of people in the world who are convinced that if you can just exist comfortably, well, you know, you've hit the highlights, the high points of human life. I'm rich. I have need of nothing. That sound familiar? Who said that? I need of nothing. Isn't that the Laodicean church? But also the parable of the rich man who said, I've filled my barns. I'm just going to sit back and relax and do nothing from now on. That's just existence and comfort. That's not life. So what are we going to lose? All the wrong answers. What is joy? There's a lot of wrong answers to that out there. And that's something you could Google. What is human joy? I don't think on the first top it's going to say the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not going to say that. Right? There's an answer to that, but there's a lot of wrong answers to that. And that's where we're going to lose. So, as he says, he will find it. Don't miss for my sake. We're going to go into this in detail this week. Third sentence. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then we get the four. Now we're continuing in the message, and now what he's telling us is value of human life. What do you get for it? What will you give? So certainly from this passage and others in the gospel, like at the parallel ones, that Faust wrote, if you know the book by Faust, in which the guy who's a composer, he gives up his soul to Satan so he could be a great famous composer. Now, you can't, but I love the story. I think the story is pertinent, even though you can't give your soul to Satan. That's ridiculous. But I can sell out. What's the value of your life? Now, and this shows us that for all of us as believers, you can know the real value of your life, and there's only one who is worthy to give it to. And it ain't wealth. It ain't relationships. It ain't friendships. It ain't influence. It ain't success, earthly. How valuable is it? If I give all my energy into earthly success, I'm saying, well, that's the value of my life. And Christ says, too low, man, too low. The value of your life is now in me. So what will you give for it? Four. Now comes the Son of Man. This is wonderful. He says to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But then all of a sudden in verse 27, notice what he says about himself. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. Well, geez, you know, that doesn't sound like he lost, which is what Peter thought. Not only is he going to return in glory, but he's the judge of all mankind. That's success. The word deed there is singular, by the way. It's not deeds. And that opens up something for us. Again, we'll see more detail about this week. So that's number four. Judgment based on what? And I put fulfilling there because of this word, praxis. The Greek word is singular, and it means it's used by Paul in Romans to say that you have been given a spiritual gift and a life by which you are to fulfill, or you are to practice that. It's a means by which we fulfill God's will. And fulfilling God's will is going to be losing our lives and not putting other things in the way of God's will. And that's what that word means. And so judgment is going to be based upon, you know, we often would think of like scales, and here's all your bad deeds and here's all your good deeds. And, you know, the thing's teetering. And I can imagine me sitting at the judgment seat of Christ going, uh-oh, it looks like it's leaning the wrong way. And then maybe it goes back, and I'm like, oh, yeah. You know, and it doesn't seem at all to be like that. Although, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, does say that we will be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad. But this word refers to, did you fulfill my will for your life? In other words, I'm not going to be here counting beans, like how many good deeds and how many bad deeds, but did you fulfill it? Maybe you're like me, and the first 20, 30 years of your Christianity were probably filled with like one good deed. I don't know. Like, I wasted a lot of time trying to live the flesh and the spirit at the same time. You know, I wasted a lot of time. I did a lot of bad things. I said a lot of bad things. I committed a lot of sins. So I might say to myself, well, I got to catch up, right? I couldn't possibly count them all, but man, I'm going to need a lot of good deeds before I die, and I only have a few years left. Then you'd be doomed, wouldn't you? If you finally got with it when you were like, makes me think of Jacob. Jacob who wrestled with the Lord. It wasn't until finally, like, he's a really old man that he finally gets with it. Back in Genesis. He has no time to catch up unless he lives to be like 300, right? So, but this is not what's here, at least in this passage, is did you fulfill my will? And then finally in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is a tricky verse. There's a lot of ink on this one. There's a lot of ink on this whole passage. What I mean by that is commentators arguing about what it means. I'm going to give you, when we get to this, I'm going to give you all the prevailing theories on what he means here. One of the foremost ones is that if you look ahead, you see in chapter 17, the transfiguration. And some of them, three in particular, are going to go up the mountain with Christ and see him in his glory. Right, so that's definitely a contender, although you can't say 100% for sure. And what I mean by that is, you know, who's going to see him? In other words, and some would say that some have written that Matthew messed up here, and Matthew actually thought the second coming was coming real soon before he died, and that he wrote it down anyway, and he got it wrong. And then you can't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and believe that. So that's definitely not the case, but the case here is, and the application to each of us, is that you see the enthroned Lord. Who's the victor? Where is victory? Where is success? Where is life? Now it's at the right hand of God until all enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And I've got to see that because I can get distracted by what I think is winning. We saw Peter say, I forbid it. You know, this is not how Messiahs win, not by dying. But when we see the resurrected Lord on his throne and then he says to us, pick up your cross, and I'll be like, you know, I see that. And no matter what may come, no matter what I lose, even if I'm led to my death, that I'll be glorified with him. And then go back a verse where he says, here comes the Son of Man in his glory, who's going to reward for what you've fulfilled. And those rewards have got to be, there's rewards in heaven that have got to be just amazing. So it's quite the passage, yeah. It's definitely a convicting passage as well. But it fits beautifully, of course, into Matthew's design. Whereas Israel has rejected him, if you remember in chapters 11 and 12, Israel completely rejected that generation in Israel completely rejected him. And now he's transitioned. It's in this chapter we read of the church for the first time. And it's in this age. And this age is the first age, and actually the only age, in which we can be disciples of Christ when he's not physically here. You know, in the millennial reign, he's on earth on his throne. There will be disciples of him during that time, but he's here. But now he's at the right hand of God, and we're here. And we have to, by faith, with all the assets we've been given in the church, to follow him. But when I say follow him, we have to take it in order. So Jesus is teaching in this section, this passage, is that you have to make two final decisions followed by one continuous decision in this first sentence. So look at these. Let's go back to verse 24, and that's where we'll remain here for the rest of the class. If anyone wishes to, so he said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus' teaching, first off, is an invitation, if anyone wishes. And in Matthew 16:23, if you go back to 23, where he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. This word behind is the exact same Greek word that he says, if anyone wants to come after me. So it's translated behind in verse 23 and after in verse 24. But it's the same word. So what he's saying here is anybody wants to get behind me. So that's what come after me means, you're behind him. Okay, so if anyone wishes, it's of your choice, want to come behind me. What he said to Peter was, get behind me. And he used a command, hupage in the Greek. And it's the same, hold your place here and go back to chapter 4. And you see where he said it also, and who he said it to. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, and who's him? Is Satan. This is his final temptation in Matthew 4. Go, Satan. That same verb, hupage. Go. In 16:23, it's translated get behind, get. Go, get. Same thing. Hupage means to beat it. Go. Go, Satan, for it is written. Now, what he says to Peter, if you turn back, he said to Peter in 16:23, go, and then orpizo, which means behind me. Now, in verse 24, he says, if anyone wishes to get behind me. Right? And here is the first crux of a disciple of Christ, is that you want to be. Because it's not going to come natural to your flesh by any means. And we see that in the first few, first, he has to deny himself. Now, this verb is an aorist. Now, an aorist means that it's a point of time. Generally, in the Greek, this is a past tense. But here it refers to, and I'll show you why this is, because when he says, follow me, he switches tenses. So the first two are aorist tense, and what this refers to is a commitment. A commitment to deny yourself. Now, a commitment to deny yourself is different than actually doing it successfully every single moment of your life. I mean, does God hold us to that standard, to sinless perfection? The answer is no. So deny yourself. But what he's saying here is this is not a game, right? This is not you saying, oh, yeah, you know, Christianity sounds nice. I don't think I'll try it out for a bit. And no, I don't like it. Now I like it. Yeah, now I don't like it. This is like he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. You need to commit to that. And if you commit, it doesn't mean you're going to get it right all the time. But I think we all understand what a commitment is. It's like it's an understanding that there is no other way. Deny yourself. Now, what does deny yourself refer to? We'll give you three things. He's referenced it already back in Matthew 10. So go back to Matthew 10, 38. So look at verse 37, actually, the context. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Matthew's language here is a lot nicer than Mark and Luke have hate. You don't hate your mother and father. That's a passage that we have to deal with. But this would reveal to us, therefore, what is written when it says hate, what that means. It means that, look, do you love anyone more than me? So this denying yourself first off, and then so he says in verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So you cannot love anyone more than him. That's denying yourself. I throw yourself in there with that. That makes sense. You can't love yourself more than him. I think that's obvious, though. But, and especially in the ancient world, in the first century, the love of a father or a mother is, you know, it's not always the case in our modern world. It still is, thank God, but in some cases it's definitely not. But just think of a person that you love the most. You can't love them more than him. Secondly, so that's forsaking others. Then you forsake selfishness, which is in our passage, selfish desires. And then in Mark 10:21, as he says to the rich young ruler, we have to forsake all materialism. Mark 10:21, one thing you lack, he says to the rich young prince, is go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, it's certain that oftentimes too much is read into this verse, that somehow he's saying that salvation is for those who sell all their possessions. He obviously is not saying that. Jesus Christ sees in the heart of this man his love of his possessions. It's his first love, is his possession. So he puts a deal to him, a conundrum. He puts something to him and says, look, I can see that you love your riches more than you love anything else. If you gave them all up and I gave you eternal life, would you do it? And what he's saying to us is not that salvation is this way, because salvation is by faith through grace. But that, how do you value your life? Right? What is the value of eternal life? And he brings that out to us here through this man. And that's what he's teaching us. I'll give you eternal life if you give it all away. And the man says no. So, what is valued? We saw this too in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the third soil. it started to grow, but there were the thorns and thistles, and those were the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word. So for us, fortunately, Peter becomes our awesome example, as he always does. I wonder if this is a part of Peter being a leader. You can't imagine that Peter's the only guy who said stupid things, or he's the only one who is thinking there's no way our Messiah should die. Of course not. But he's put there so that we can all learn from him. Peter denied, right? He says, you must deny yourself. What did Peter do? Denied the Lord three times. Did he get fired? He said, that's it, Peter. Your name's Simon again. I'm going to make someone else Petros. But no, he's not fired. In fact, we find out in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord in his resurrection comes straight to Peter to speak with him. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? He denied him. And the Lord, this word for deny, we'll go into it a bit coming up this week. It's apolumi. This Greek word means to completely just throw off. And it's used mostly for the unbeliever who has denied the faith. Peter's given another chance. He messes up in chapter 16. He'll mess up again. He's the one who bragged at the Last Supper about how he would go to prison with the Lord and die for him. And none of that happened other than he denied him. Peter and you and I are given tons of chances. What about a person who over their lifetime denies the Lord? Well, then, you know, then you question, are they really believers? Are they Christians? What if you spent your whole life denying the Lord? And then we have in verse 27 the reward that comes with the Son of Man, which should motivate us all. Now, on the positive side, it's just wonderful to be with the Lord, right? This is what the Lord is getting over to us. And in every warning, there's the negative side. You don't want to suffer loss. But there's also the positive side. What will you gain? Right? And I think all pulpits should give both. Like, there's a motivation here. What is it like to walk with the Lord? When it says, follow me, right? He's not going to say, follow my teachings. Although that's obviously included, but he says, follow me. This is personal. Know me. Have me in your life, a personal Lord. Know me. Have me in front of you, right in front of you. So that we walk together, but you're always following me. Never get in front of me. And when you will, you will. I mean, how many of us have said, Lord, I forbid it, you know? Here, you got to go do this or go through this trial or this discipline comes upon your life. And it's like, Lord, just take it away. Paul praying for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away. And in other words, in a way, saying, Lord, I forbid it. And God's like, no. I know how to get you to where I need you to be. I know how to get you to see me for who I am. And I'm not going to play around with that. But I need you to choose. There's the conundrum. And for each of us, choosing, getting to that point where you're like, Lord, my whole life is yours. I'm willing to do anything for you. To truly mean that, you know, not just say it, is different. How does he get you there, and you there, and you there, and me there? It's different. Does some take longer? Some seem to get there super quick. I mean, like, it's so jealous of those people. But he will get you there. So Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him and shall swear by his name. Go to Galatians 2:20. I'm going to turn to these passages rather than put them on the board because then you can see them in a bit of context if you want to look around. Galatians 2:20. Again, this is in light of denying yourself. So I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This powerful passage. But there it is. There's the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians that I have denied myself and my whole life is Christ. For me, that's Philippians 1:21. It's another great passage for this. To live is Christ and dying is gain. Go to Philippians 3. So this is I love this. It was one of my favorites, this passage. And Paul describes his, you know, his time as a Jew before, as a Pharisee before he became a believer, and how absolutely marvelous he was as a Pharisee and a very prosperous and powerful man. I'm in the wrong one. Here we are, chapter 3. There we go. And so he says, if anyone has a mind, look at verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That's a Greek skubala there word. It means refuse. Count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I've denied myself. There it is. It's exactly what it is. Denying yourself is not giving up some stuff, but it's a decision. Again, it's an aorist. It's not up there anymore. Hold on. Aorist tense means... Oh, I can go to the next one. Both of these are in the aorist tense. And aorist tense means that it's a point of time. Make the decision, the Lord says. You don't go into this saying that, I'm going to have some of me and some of Christ and I'm going to be an awesome disciple. No, you're not. God's saying you're fooling yourself, man. And throughout, right from Genesis to Revelation, he speaks to us of what is man? Right? Isn't that's Psalm 8. What is man that you even think about him or consider him? And yet you have crowned him with glory and majesty. To David, who writes that psalm, he's like, this makes no sense. What is man? What do you want to hold on to? And that's what the argument is that is presented to us time and time. And over time, we learn this, right? As we get older, we learn who we really are. As you get closer to Christ, you learn even deeper who you really are. How selfish are you? How self-centered? How everything else? And you learn that. It becomes clear. And then you, right, like as Paul said, my life is Christ. He died for me. He gave himself for me. Is there any other life beside that? And so the decision to give up, as Christ is going to tell us, what you lose, you're going to lose, but what you gain is miles, miles more valuable. But you do have to lose. You have to lose your life that you'll find it. Okay, so then pick up your cross. Also an aorist imperative. I don't think we have to... Am I going back? Where am I going back to? No, we can stay where you are. So pick up your cross. Again, an aorist imperative. Yeah, there's a lot. What does this mean? I take, when it comes to me and interpretation, I read as much as I possibly can. And I think this is not too difficult as some people make it. But, the cross means death first and foremost. Right? This is crucifixion. Get behind me, deny yourself, and pick up your cross. Where is Christ going with his cross? Now, he's going to die for the whole world, but he's also going to give up his life for the sake of the will of his Father, right? In Gethsemane, if there be any other way, which he's saying to us and acknowledging that there is no other way, take this cup from me. So where Christ is going with his cross is to a complete giving up of all his life to the will of the Father. And it's the same for you and me. What's added to us, as Romans 6 and so on, is that we've already, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were crucified with him and then raised with him so that you may walk in newness of life. So I don't have to go crucifying myself. I don't have to be an ascetic, force myself to be a martyr. I don't have to do any of that, but I do have to follow. Right? And that gets, we're going to get to that. I've got to hurry up here a bit. So pick up your cross means you will bear all the trouble that comes upon you with the mind of Christ and have a willingness to take the burden of all deeds God wills for you. You are willing. And again, aorist means I know. I'm not saying I'm going to get this right all the time, but I know, and I'm going to strive to get it right all the time, but I'm going to give myself grace, and hopefully others will as well. They often won't. But when I fail and I stumble, okay, we'll deal with that between me and God with confession and repentance, but this aorist tense means that I know I have to do this, or I cannot be a disciple of the Lord. I have to. There's no other way about it. And in a way, it's very comforting. Is there some way I can scheme this out or tease this out in another way? And the answer is no. Pick up your cross, and another go at it is death to self and a determination that no one is going to be a living, active, that one is, not no one, sorry. Death to self and a determination that one, meaning you or me, is going to be a living, active, and willing servant of God. To death itself. And not seeking self-glory. That's included here. I'm not doing this to be noticed by others and none of that nonsense. I follow His will. It's obedience. Complete submission. He's saying there's no other way. Self-denial. Here's another aspect of this. The cross is public. It's public. So some go very far with the public nature of the cross and say, well, you have to get out there and show everybody that you're suffering and so on. And it's really asceticism. And there's nothing to back that up in the scripture, in my opinion. But self-denial could definitely remain entirely private or inward only. But cross-bearing was a public and outward act. So there's a passive interpretation, meaning you bear all that comes to you. There's an active interpretation, which means you intentionally go out and seek hardship. And I never see, it's not in the scripture. That's asceticism. It's like an intentionality. Like, you ever hear of a hair shirt? You know, the monks back in the Middle Ages would wear something underneath their garment that would constantly scratch their skin so that they were never comfortable, a hair shirt. Or others that would, you know, truly beat themselves or starve themselves or whatever. Or some of these famous monks ruined their health. Some of the early church fathers did that. There was I can't remember who he was. It was Chrysostom, who wouldn't sit down. He said he said that a man of God should never rest. So he was on his feet his whole entire life, and he ruined his health. It turns out you actually have to sit down every once in a while to preserve your body. I don't mean to laugh. He did some awesome writing, and he was a great man of God, but I think he was a little off there. There should definitely be an active part to this, and I think the activeness in bearing your cross is the willingness. Is that I'm not going to skirt, I'm not going to look for the will of God that I like, that I find easier or more fits my personality. I mean, so the willingness is the entire will of God, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. Augustine says, what is take up his cross? St. Augustine. Let him bear whatever trouble he has. Let him follow me, meaning Christ. For when he shall begin to follow me in conformity to my life and precepts, he will have many to dissuade him, and that from among those who are even, as it were, Christ's companions. Luther concluded that bearing the cross should be a kind of suffering which we have not chosen ourselves. It should be the kind of suffering which, if it were possible, we would gladly be rid of, suffering visited upon by the devil of the world. This the fanatics who select their own cross cannot do. Calvin was quite similar to that. And so I would agree with those to a certain point. And I think it's, again, this... a willingness to do all of God's will, even to the point of death, if need be. That doesn't normally happen. It's very rare that Christians are called to be martyrs, but sometimes they are. So, and I quoted this a bit earlier, Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, I know I'm finishing up. Thanks for staying with me. Now, this last one is keep following me. Now, Christ turns to a present tense imperative. Deny yourself, make that decision. It's a commitment. Pick up your cross, commitment. Then daily follow me. Present tense means a continuous. So keep on following me. I love that this is personal. Right? Follow me. I've done this. I've gone before you. Don't fear. Follow me. Get behind the personal presence of the Lord. The personal presence of the Lord is what it takes to make great disciples. You're not following an ideal, although Christ involves many ideals. You're not following a system, although there is a system within it. But you're following a man. You're following the God-man. He's the only one who has life. This is the life that God willed for all mankind. And it's handed to us by grace. So the personal presence of the Lord is what makes Christian discipleship both possible and desirable. Right? You can see free will in all of this. Deny yourself. If you wish to come after me, if you wish to be behind me, deny yourself. That's a choice. Pick up your cross. That's a choice. And it's your cross, by the way. There's a uniqueness to that. What you suffer and what I suffer are not going to be the same. God's will for your life, in general, the same, but the things that he has for you to do, especially in the body of Christ, wherever he has placed you in your spiritual gift, is going to be different than others. Are we willing to go? And again, on the positive side, how absolutely wonderful to be in an age where the blessings of heaven have been given to us while the kingdom of heaven ain't here yet. And yet we possess that which is wonderful. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Son of God. We're made righteous, elected, predestined, adopted, on and on. Redeemed, forgiven of all of our sins. And we have this marvelous spiritual life that the Holy Spirit leads us into and guides us and empowers us for. And God leads us very gently, patiently, to see how awesome it is, to see how wonderful it is. So, is it, just the most awful thing in the world to turn your back on yourself? It's really not. Turning your back on yourself and living every day following Christ without applause and even to death if necessary. The final application. Where's my application here? There you are. So these three things, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's something that, so take the first two. Again, they're commitments, and I would encourage each of us to take time with God alone in prayer and ask ourselves, have we made those two commitments? Do we understand them fully, and have we made them? Have you made the commitment to deny yourself? I'm not saying that you've done it perfectly, but have you made that commitment? Have you made the commitment to pick up your cross? Do you know what they are and what they entail, and have you committed to it? And have an honest conversation with God about that. You ain't going to lie to yourself for years, right? I've done it for years. And you can get in, because life is busy. You get into a routine and things are going along and it seems like you're doing well enough. But you haven't committed that time to His will. And that time's wasted. So it's very important. And then I would give you this. So talk with God, a moment alone. Have I made this commitment? And who's heard of the Jesuits? Who doesn't love a Jesuit? I don't know. I don't think I've ever met one. But the founder of the first of the Jesuits is Ignatian of Loyola. Have you ever learned about this guy? He's from the 15th century. He was a Spanish soldier who was a killer. And he got very badly wounded in a battle. And he had a coming to Christ moment. And he became a monk. And he did a ton of writing. And he started the Jesuit movement, which has had some amazing, wonderful impact, in my view, on the history of the church. It's also has some black spots on its history also. It's been a bit physical at times. But one thing that he's famous for, Ignatius, is a spiritual practice. And it doesn't matter that he came up with it. You could see it for yourself. At the end of every day. Now, you don't have to do this at the end of the day. But this is called examine. Or examine. And it's a spiritual discipline that anybody can do. And I highly recommend it. This is something that I have practiced. And then you can easily forget about it. Yeah. And fall asleep. Or you can fall asleep at step one. If you pray at night, that often happens too. Do you ever fall asleep praying and then get up in the morning and finish the prayer? I don't know. Do you think God's up there waiting? Like, yeah. He does not in time. He's okay with that, I think. Maybe. I don't know. But first is give thanks. Begin by expressing gratitude for the day's blessing, big or small. Acknowledging God's presence of life's gifts. Then ask for grace. Seek guidance or clarity to see the day honestly, often through prayer and intention and setting yourselves intentionally on, you know, receiving from God His grace. Ask for grace. Review the day means to reflect on the day's events, whether good or bad. How'd you do today? And then you're, because you'd easily forget to say, yeah, you know, now that I think about it, the way I talked to her or him, not exactly, you know, good. Or what I did or something. We, you know, and again, it's not for condemnation, but to review the day, reflect on your emotions, your actions, notice joy, struggle, success, failure. Then seek forgiveness. I put there confess. That's Ignatius says seek forgiveness, but you're forgiven through the blood of Christ, but confess, repent of anything, acknowledging mistakes, shortcomings, moments of selfishness, seeking reconciliation, and then looking forward. Resolve to live with greater awareness and intention tomorrow. It can be done in 10 minutes at the end of every day, 10 to 15 minutes. That's a spiritual discipline. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us together to hear your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes through Christ our Lord and his words here in the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for all you do and have done for us through Christ and the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, I'm here to tell you that salvation, as Christ has offered you salvation, to believe upon him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ was the Son of God and became a man, and he died on a cross. And through him, your sins can be forgiven by faith and faith alone. Faith in him, believing in him, and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace and doing all the work in our behalf for our blessing in our life. Thank you, our Lord, our Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. We'll take our offering, and then we'll sing our last hymn. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give to you as your believer priest. We give in honor of you and in worship of you. Guide us, Father, in the use of these funds to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, we concluded the first part of our singing with It Is Well With My Soul, which involved a maritime disaster. And our next hymn is a similar theme. In 1858, Carolina Sandell Berg was crossing the channel from Sweden to Gothenburg in a ferry, and she and her father, who was a pastor, were out on the deck, and the boat lurched suddenly, and her father fell overboard, and they were unable to recover him, and he died right as she was watching, trying them attempting the recovery. And Carolina was a believer, and she was a well-known. She wrote some hymns and poetry in Sweden. And a few years later, she wrote our next hymn, number 718, Day by Day. Number 718, Day by Day. Look down at the bottom there. The music is Oscar Ahnfeld. Oscar Ahnfeld was a wandering minstrel, kind of a troubadour in Sweden in the 1860s. He was a complete unknown, kind of the Bob Dylan of his day, maybe. But anyway, he wandered around from downtown and he put these words to music. And, you know, there was in Sweden, we talked about asceticism. In those days, there was a lot of what was called pietism in Northern Europe. And that was very prominent in Sweden and, I know, Germany a lot of times. And there's a state church. They were very formal. And this guy, Oscar, must have been having a big influence because the church leaders didn't like the impact he was making. Maybe he was drawing people away from the church with his music or something. Music of the people, whatever. They hauled him up before King Carl the 15th, the king of Sweden, to protest this song, the music these words they put to music. That's how much of an impact he had. And they said, hey, this guy is messing up with our church. The music at our church, very formal, very rigid. They didn't like it. So Carl says, okay, what do you got, Oscar? So Oscar played in the song. And what did King Carl do? He said, if music is the food of love, then play on. No, he didn't say that. That was the Duke of Orsino in Shakespeare's Twelfth Night. But he loved it. He said, you have free reign, you have free license to play wherever, whatever you want to in my kingdom. So we have Day by Day. Please stand as we sing all three verses. There'll be a key change after the second verse.
No.
There's some leaven in those words. Not the original. All right, let's close. Father, we are thankful that we have this instruction to abandon the pursuit of our worldly pleasures, our selfish ambitions, but to follow you, take up that cross, be willing to bear the consequences, and follow Jesus Christ. And we know we can do this because you have blessed us with grace and the ability to overcome sin and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing you by hiding your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And now, Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.